On page 54, we come to chapters 40 to 66 as a whole. Notice the threefold division that most commentators give. Chapters 40 to 48, those nine chapters. 49 to 57, the next nine chapters. And then 58 to 66, the last of these nine chapters. In our study of Isaiah, we're using the following commonly used outline of the book. Now, in your left-hand margin, just put the word responsible. You see, I have written out most of the diagram here. And then from a careful check of Isaiah 40 to 48, I've asked you to mention, discuss what you believe to be the central message of this wonderful section. Chapters 40 to 48, if you haven't already done so, write by infinite salvation. This is infinite salvation. Another word, of course, for salvation in Isaiah is the word deliverance. A deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. But you see, that Babylonian captivity was caused by Judah's sin. And since it was caused by Judah's sin, the prophet constantly weaves together the story of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity with the message of deliverance from sin. From a careful check of Isaiah 40 to 48, show in detail how this message of infinite deliverance is developed. Infinite salvation in a threefold way it is developed. The first is the infinite source of salvation. It begins with this great chapter on the greatness of God. I personally believe that the greatest single chapter in the Bible on the greatness of God is Isaiah chapter 40. Why is deliverance so great? Why can you expect God's deliverance to be so great in your life? Because of who God is. Because of the greatness of God. And Isaiah 40 is your greatest single chapter in the Bible concerning the greatness of God. The source of salvation is the infinite God. And then after these chapters have described in detail the infinite God, they reveal the infinite contrast between God our Savior and man's idols. They reveal the infinite contrast between God our Savior and man's idols. These chapters are the greatest chapters in the Bible against idolatry. There are comparative religions, but Christianity is not one of them. Usually when people talk about comparative religions, they say, now, here's Christianity, and you compare it with Buddhism and Zoroastrianism and Confucianism and the other religions of the world. No, indeed. Christianity is the one and only. The one and only. And you see, that's the reason why the early church suffered such severe persecution. They suffered such severe persecution because they took position that Christ is the only way of salvation. In fact, the Romans said to them, we won't persecute you if you will let us have an image of Christ in the pantheon at Rome. The word pantheon means all gods, every god. In order to draw business from all parts of the world, the Romans had the pantheon. The idea was that when somebody comes from the ends of the earth, he can still worship his God, because his God is right there in the pantheon. And they said, if you'll just let us put an image of Christ here, then we'll let you go on with your religion. And of course, the answer was an absolute no. Jesus Christ is the only way. The only way. And you see exactly the same thing as you have in these wonderful chapters of Isaiah. The infinite contrast between God our Savior and man's idols. The chapters in Isaiah reveal in seed form what 1 Corinthians 10:20 reveals in fully developed form. 1 Corinthians 10:20 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible about the nothingness of idolatry and the less than nothingness of idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, the things which the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not unto God. They sacrifice unto demons and not unto God. Idolatry is not the groping in darkness for light. That's the idea so many have of idolatry. The heathen are groping in darkness for light. Indeed not. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that idolatry is the rejection of light. Not the groping in darkness for light, but the rejection of light. I think you'd be amazed if you'd ask the average church member, when the heathen bows down before sticks and stones, is he seeking to know the true God? And the answer of a great many church members would be yes, and the answer of the Bible is an absolute no. Idolatry is the rejection of light. It is not the groping in darkness after light. How many times have you heard a person say something like this? Every person should believe that his religion is the true one. That's what the world believes, and that's what a lot of church members believe. Say, now, I believe this. This is my way of doing it. This is my way of life. But I can't tell somebody else how to do it. Isn't the question of my telling somebody else how to do it is, what does the Bible say? I told some of you the other day that my old age verse I have added to my life verse. My old age verse is Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. And oh, how we need this when we take up this whole idea of idolatry. Because you say, oh, the heathen are searching for the true God. Not when they bow down to idols, they don't. They are rejecting God according to the light God has given them. If you want further development of that, then just read the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Because the first three chapters of the book of Romans are very, very clear concerning this same truth. How often have you heard somebody say, don't try to change a person's religion. Don't try to change his religion. It's true that we're to preach Christ. But when we preach Christ, if he's accepted, we do change a person's religion. He does change his religion if his religion is a false religion. Chapter 43, verse 11 of Isaiah. I am, and besides me there is no Savior. Notice how often you have that in chapters 40 to 48. Chapter 45, 22 was Spurgeon's great verse, his salvation verse. 45, 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I just love to tell and retell the story of Spurgeon's conversion. He was 15 years old. Deeply convicted of sin. He'd been under conviction of sin for a long time. Then one cold, snowy Sunday morning, he was going to church, and he had the idea that the biggest churches would have the best preaching. In a great many cases, that's the opposite of the truth. But that was his idea. But that morning, he was turned aside by the snowstorm to a little primitive Methodist chapel. It's very interesting that Spurgeon was a great Calvinistic preacher. He was a five-point Calvinist. But he was saved in a primitive Methodist chapel. And they didn't even have the preacher that day. He couldn't even get there because of the snowstorm. Spurgeon sat back under the balcony, and two or three of the officers of the church thought they'd better dismiss the small group. But they said, no, let's go on and have the service. So one of them arose, and he saw Spurgeon sitting there, and the young boy looked miserable, and he was miserable. And so he just called right out to him after he'd announced his text. Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. He said, young man, you look miserable. And you always will look miserable till you look to Jesus. He said, look to Jesus, look. And Spurgeon said, I looked that morning. And he described it later. Don't mind my emotions. Just stick along, I'll be back with you. Said, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in heaven, I'll look again with joy unspeakable and full glory. I won't charge you extra for that. I've told that a million times, and I get a new thrill every time I tell it. That is a great verse, 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. So much of what we hear today is an absolute contradiction of Isaiah. and an absolute contradiction of the Bible. This is a long book, but I want to tell you, preachers, if you want, you may want to preach through it rather quickly and hit the high spots. But boy, you can hit those high spots, and I'm telling you, a lot of them are rough spots as far as the world itself is concerned. Then these chapters not only emphasize the infinite source of salvation and the infinite contrast between God our Savior and man's idols, but they include God's infinite promises of deliverance. God's infinite, unlimited promises of deliverance. Do you have sins in your life, great difficulties in your life now? God has given you infinite, unlimited promises of deliverance. Not you say, well, maybe he'll kind of halfway deliver me. These are infinite promises of deliverance. I won't comment on a lot of them now because we'll be taking them later, but let me give you just one, which is Isaiah 43:13. It's one of my favorites. 43:13, God says, I will work and who can hinder it? 43:13. Maybe you're in a very difficult situation right now. And you kind of think you're at somebody else's mercy, or you're at the mercy of your circumstances. I will work, and who can hinder it? That's an infinite promise of deliverance. On page 55, we discuss the greatness of God in chapter 40. Chapter 40, would you underscore, please? Is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible concerning the greatness of God. I personally think it is the greatest single chapter in the Bible concerning the greatness of God. In this connection, I want to review these three laws of interpretation. That doesn't mean they're the only laws, but they're three that go together. The law of first mention, I got that law of first mention from Dr. A.P. Pearson, the great Bible writer and the great missionary writer. Then the second is the law of full mention. I also got that one from Dr. A.P. Pearson. Then the third is the law of final mention. And I got that law of final mention from Dr. Arthur Pink. Some of you may have heard of these apart from anything I've mentioned before and may have gotten them from somebody else, but those are the ones who gave them to me. Now, the law of first mention is the law of key emphasis. The idea is that the first time a truth is mentioned in the Bible, as a general rule, it's a key passage. It's a key to the way in which that truth will be mentioned and dealt with in later scripture. That's the law of first mention, the law of key emphasis. The second is the law of full mention. And the law of full mention is the law of exhaustive treatment. And the idea is that for every leading subject in the Bible, there is at least one full mention. There's at least one exhaustive treatment. And I think that the full mention, the exhaustive treatment of the greatness of God is in this chapter we're studying now, Isaiah chapter 40. Then the law of full mention is the law of climactic revelation. And that law of climactic revelation is that the last time a subject is mentioned in the Bible, the truth is brought to a climax. Well, naturally, you would expect a great many of your final mentions to be in the book of Revelation. And that's one reason Revelation is so important, because we're incomplete in our knowledge of Scripture apart from the climactic revelation. Preachers, keep that in mind when you're taking some subject from the Bible. You may be taking just one individual verse or one individual chapter, and yet don't forget what you know and don't tell lends added emphasis to what you know and do tell. You can often tell when somebody speaks on something whether he's just squeezing the sponge dry. Oftentimes I've done that, and don't tell me how often you think I do it, but I don't want to do it. I want to have a reserve behind and not just tell you everything that I've studied and everything that's come into my own soul through it all at one time. But when you preachers are preaching on something, you Sunday school teachers in the Sunday school class. You may not want to take too much from those, but oh, it'll fill your soul with that truth. The first mention of that truth in the Bible, and the Scofield Bible is great in helping you to locate that. And those marginal references in the Scofield Bible are very helpful. Then the law of full mention, exhaustive treatment, and that's Isaiah 40, on the greatness of God. And then final mention, the law of climactic revelation. Mention discuss the way or ways in which each of the following passages reveals the greatness of God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power. Not one is lacking. Now, these passages that I've read reveal the greatness of God by revealing his great power and his great tenderness. They reveal God's great power and God's great tenderness. God is infinitely strong, and he is infinitely tender. It's a wonderful fact that our mighty God has a shepherd's heart. In order to drive that home, I have underscored and circled these four words in the first line and then these three words in the third line. As a mighty one, the first line, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one. And then in the third line, like a shepherd. You see the combination of his great power and his great tenderness. God is just as tender as he is great. If he were not just as tender as he is great, I wouldn't have a chance. And if he's not just as tender as he is great, you wouldn't have a chance. Now, a little later, we're going to take up some of these marvelous pictures of God called anthropomorphism, speaking of God under the form of a man, under the figure of a man. One time when I was discussing these in Isaiah 40, some lady asked me, is he that great? Is God that great? And of course the answer is, this is a masterpiece of understatement. See, you can't have a hyperbole when you're describing God. Because God's infinite, he's unlimited. And there's no hyperbole when you're describing God. And he's just as tender as he is great. And just as great as he is tender. I love to compare the first two verses in this section with the last verse. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that God is the tender shepherd of his people. Now hold that in your mind for a moment. Verses 10 and 11 say he's the tender shepherd of his people. Then verse 26 says that he's the mighty shepherd of the stars. He's mighty shepherd of the stars. He calls his people by name just as a shepherd calls the sheep by name, and he calls all the stars by name. My, what a tremendous thing that is to realize. Verses 10 and 11, the tender shepherd of his people. Verse 26, he's the mighty shepherd of the stars. Do you know how many stars there are? The last figure I have read from astronomers is that there are 4 quadrillion stars. 4 quadrillion stars. Now, I'll give you 4 quadrillion right here. Now, let me see. Where are up high so you can see it. 4, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. See, it's the number 4 followed by 15 zeros. That's 4 quadrillion. Well, please don't be surprised if my little brain bursts when you come to something like that. 4 quadrillion stars. God calls them all by name. And he calls all his people by name. See, he's the mighty shepherd of the stars, is the tender shepherd of his people. That's the first way in which this passage reveals the greatness of God. Reveals his great power and his great tenderness. Then chapter 40, verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains and scales, and the hills in the balance. Isaiah 40, verse 12, reveals the greatness of God by its figurative descriptions of God. Notice these figurative descriptions. Again, we call these anthropomorphisms. Anthropos is man, and morphe is form or figure. Speaking of God under the form or a figure of a man, you have a great deal of that in the Bible. For instance, God told Noah, I will put the rainbow in the heavens, and I will remember my covenant. Well, does that mean God has to jog his memory? He has to put the rainbow there, otherwise he might forget? No, that's anthropomorphism. That's speaking of God under the form of a man, under the figure of a man. The Bible's filled with that. He's wonderful. I call these exalted anthropomorphisms. They speak of God under the form and figure of a man to show his infinite, his unlimited greatness. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? See, the hollow of your hand holds just about a thimble full of water. That's about all. And the hollow of God's hand holds all the oceans and rivers and seas and all the water in the wells of the earth. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span. Here's the span, 9.5 inches. I'm so glad I'm normal in that one respect. I've measured myself 9.5 inches from here to here. Do y'all realize that when you go around from one place to another, you've got a pretty good yardstick, good measuring stick with you in the human body? You don't have to have a ruler with you all the time to find out how big a thing is, because here's 9.5 inches. And you see, the Hebrews based their measurements on different parts of the body. Here's the finger's breadth from here to here. Let me see, that is 3/16, 3/4 of an inch. That's 3/4 of an inch. I was trying to show off and forgot what I was doing there. And this is the span, and then here's the cubit, 18 inches from the elbow to the tip end of the middle finger, at least 1.5 feet. And you have that with you when you go from one place to another. But God meets out heaven with the span, not 9.5 inches, but he meets out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. If you want to know what that means, then watch your scales sometime when you have a little thin layer of dust accumulating on the scale, and it makes no appreciable difference at all. It makes no appreciable difference at all. What that little thin layer of dust is to the balance is all the nations of the world are to God. The nations of the world are no problem to God. It's easy for God to rule the world. Now you say, well, he won't contradict man's responsibility. No, he won't contradict man's responsibility. But man's not God's problem. You say, well, all these problems we have is everything. God doesn't have any problems. God doesn't have any problems. And I believe that a lot of Christians would stop using that word problem as often as they use it if they had their eyes fixed on the Lord more. Because today, almost every time you hear a preacher preach, he talks about problems or something. And I'm not saying it's always wrong, and I'm not saying it's always right either by any manner of means. And he weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in the balance. God's scales and balances are so great that he weighs all the mountains in them. And he weighs all the hills in them. These are these great figurative descriptions of God. Don't forget this suggestion. Whenever you find a reference in the Bible to God's hand, relate it to Isaiah 40, verse 12. He meted out heaven with the span. In Isaiah 40 to 66, those last 27 chapters, there are more than 25 different references to God's hand in chapters 40 to 66. So I want to ask the favor of you, as you read these chapters, as we go on through them, and I hope you'll read them many times. I'm not giving you special assignments, but I hope you'll read them many times. When you come to that mention of God's hand just relate it to Isaiah 40 verse 12. That's how great his hand is. Meted out heaven with the span. In order to make that real, I want to give you seven illustrations of references to God's hand in the Bible. References that I think have made a definite difference in my life. You'll be interested to know that four of these are in my book of dynamite verses. I've told some of you that I have this book of dynamite verses. I call them dynamite verses because they're verses that have met my need over and over again. And often just before I teach a class or before I preach or before I have an interview or something special, I go through this just to stimulate my faith. Dynamite verses. And I checked through these and I found that I have four references to God's hand in my dynamite verses. I'll give them to you in the order in which they appear in this little book. The first is 1 Chronicles 4:10. 1 Chronicles 4:10 is the prayer of Jabez. The name Jabez means sorrow. And evidently what happened was there was something very sorrowful about his birth. We don't know whether his mother died. We don't know just what happened, but something very sorrowful. And so, you know, he prayed this prayer, and he said, "That it be not to my sorrow." And God granted him that which he requested. In other words, he was praying that Jabez wouldn't describe his life. It wouldn't be just a life of sorrow and nothing else. He prayed it. But he said, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me." And I just have it written out in my book of dynamite verses. "Oh, that thy hand might be with me, the hand that meteth out heaven with a span." What does God have for me for the rest of my life? What does he have for you for the rest of your life? "Oh, that thy hand might be with me, the hand that meteth out heaven with a span." It's hard for me to realize how somebody would not have his faith quickened through a reference like this. These strong figures, anthropomorphic figures of God, are there to encourage our faith. Then the second of these dynamite references is Psalm 108 verse 6. Psalm 108 verse 6. "That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer us." Now notice the double figure. Save with thy hand, the hand that meeteth out heaven with the span. Save with thy right hand. It's built around the idea that the average person can do better work with his right hand than he can with his left hand. Now please remember, that does not mean that if a person is left-handed, he has a special quirk in his... You've heard some say that. How many of you are left-handed? Are you left-handed? Some would say, "Oh, you've got to watch. You've got to let a psychologist give you a psychological going over. And because you're left-handed, it means you do better work with your left hand than you do with your right hand." That's what it means. But the average person is the other way. And so you see the figure, "Say with thy right hand." I can't begin to tell you the times I've been preaching, and I've just cried out to the Lord as I've looked out over the audience, "Lord, say with thy right hand." Not thy left hand, but thy right hand. Now again, that's anthropomorphism. You see, God is spirit. Jesus Christ in his body has a body and has a right hand. But God is a spirit. And God in his inner essence does not have a hand, a right hand or a left hand. But see, it's the figure. Are you trusting in a left-handed God or in a right-handed God? You see the figure? Expect him to do great and mighty things. Brother preacher, are you really expecting God to do great mighty things in your church? Are you really expecting it? I remember I attended a conference years ago, and the one leading the conference gave the opening message, and he said, "Our expectation for this conference is great according to the greatness of God." Is that your expectation for your family? You're praying for these precious children God has given you. "My expectation for my children," can you say, "is great according to the greatness of God." Don't expect God to work with his left hand. figuratively speaking. Trust him to work with his right hand. Then the third of these dynamite verses is Psalm 138, verse 8. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. I prayed that so often for myself and all through the years for the two of us together. Forsake not the works of thine own hands, the hands that mete out heaven with the span. Then the fourth of my dynamite verses is Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. Notice how those two things go together. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. How great is the hand of my enemies? Here it is. Here's the hand of my enemies. Human hand, 9.5 inches. How great is God's hand? Just look up at the heavens above. He meteth out heaven with the span. One way I get a blessing from prayers like this in the book of Psalms is to realize that the enemies he prays against are basically the enemies of God, not his own personal enemies. He's not trying to get even with somebody, but not his own personal enemies. They're the enemies of God. And what are the basic enemies of God? They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are God's enemies. And I just love to pray those imprecatory prayers against God's enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world and the flesh and devil may get in somebody else and make him my enemy. The world, the flesh, and devil may get in my own heart and make him my enemy. Don't forget that when you're praying these. Here are your enemies right in here. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But you say, oh, how great the world, the flesh, and the devil. I remember Henry Martin, the great missionary to India, cried, oh, my idolatrous heart. Oh, my idolatrous heart. You think of idols in Isaiah and the idols in my own heart. Oh, my idolatrous heart. How great my idolatrous heart is this great. See, it meets out heaven with a span. No, it doesn't. It meets out 9.5 inches with a span. This is God's hand. He meets out heaven with a span. I just love to contrast thy hand, Psalm 31:15, with the hand of mine enemies, recorded again in that same verse. That's the fourth reference. To God's hand. Then three more outside of my dynamite verses. The fifth one is Isaiah 65, verse 2. 65:2, God says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. God's pleading hands. God's pleading hands are the hands that mete out heaven with the span. You know, preacher, you give the invitation. You say, will you come? Will you come to the Lord Jesus to let him turn you away from your sins? Will you come to him pleading hands? And your pleading hands are 9.5 inches. Oh, but behind those pleading hands of yours are the hands that mete out heaven with the span. God, all the way through Isaiah, you have those hands. They are pleading hands. Then I see some of the preachers who respond to this. I tell you, this blesses my own heart. Then the sixth references the great passage often used on what we call eternal security, that a Christian will not lose his salvation. John 10:27-29. Listen to this. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My hand that meeteth out heaven with a span. And my Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, my hand and the Father's hand. The hand that meeteth out heaven with a span. Now remember, when you're quoting that verse for eternal security, be sure you quote the whole verse. A lot of people don't. Some would say, well, the Bible says you're saved, no matter what you do, you'll go to heaven. One minister said, if I went out of here and murdered a man, I'd still go to heaven. That isn't what the Bible says. Notice this now. Be sure you give the whole passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You see the difference? There's a big difference. But so many just quote this verse, and they take that last part of it and leave out the first part. No, it's wonderful on the keeping power of God, but I believe it's one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Because, oh, you're saved. No matter what you do, brother, you'll go to heaven. That isn't what the Bible says. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the sixth reference to God's hand. Then the seventh reference is one of my favorites, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, to humble yourself seems like a very unpleasant thing. Oh, I just have to humble myself. No, it's a wonderful experience to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Difference between those two things, under the mighty hand of God. Lately, we've had Hurricane Hugo and then the San Francisco earthquake. And the general description of the hurricane is that depending on how rapidly it goes through a certain section, it lasts for 1 or 2 hours. So I like to think of the Hurricane Hugo as 2 hours of God's mighty hand. And then the earthquake struck San Francisco earlier this week. 15 seconds. That's all. 15 seconds of God's mighty hand. How many of you have been watching some of it on television? It's tremendous, isn't it? But I've heard almost no reference to God in it. I heard one commentator, I think it was Al Michaels, who was getting ready to telecast the World Series. And they think that He was the best commentator of all, because he knew San Francisco. He'd been there a good many years, and they showed pictures. He said, oh, yeah, Fisherman's Wharf, you know, and so forth and so forth. And I think he's the only one I heard who used the expression, an act of God. You know, as far as I can recall, I went for years without hearing anybody refer to an earthquake or tornado, cyclone, or anything like that as an act of God. And I'll tell you, the first time I ever heard it, when my mother was telling me about Dan Graham, the evangelist. It was when President Roosevelt was president, and Dan Graham wasn't exactly partial to him because President Roosevelt had signed the edict to bring liquor back. And so Dan loved to pay his respects to President Roosevelt. And when it came to the March of Dimes, you know, in terms of polio and celebrating President Roosevelt's birthday, Dan Graham was holding a big meeting in my hometown of Johnson City, Tennessee. It was in the winter time, and he announced that on that particular night he was going to preach on Belshazzar's feast. And so he paid for radio time. The WJHL was our biggest radio station in our town, and he paid for radio time. So I wasn't there, and I asked Mother later. I said, did you listen? Yeah, I listened for it, but it didn't come on. Why not? Mother said they announced several times during the scheduled hour of the broadcast an act of God. Dan Graham didn't think it was an act of God. He thought it was an act of WJHL, who wasn't willing to face the music, you know. But whether it was or not, I don't know. But that's first time. And I said, Mother, what did you say? An act of God? That's what the radio said. Mother had heard that over and over again. As far as I recall, I'd never heard that before. How many of you have heard that in terms of, yeah, a lot of you? But that's first time I ever remember hearing it. And I heard just one person use that, but I heard several people take God's name in vain. Oh, my G-O-D. In terms of what's happened to us and everything. And another thing I didn't hear at all, it wasn't one single mention of sin. Not in what I heard. I heard just the regular reporters, no mention of sin. Of course, you realize, do you not, that San Francisco is regarded by a great many as the homosexual capital of the world. One third of the population of San Francisco is in the sin of homosexuality. And I think that is considered to be a conservative estimate. One third. Nothing about sin. Well, you say, the fact that a great act of God in nature visits a certain place doesn't prove that that place is unusually wicked. No, but you don't have to have that to prove that San Francisco is unusually wicked. It is unusually wicked, commonly recognized as such. Have you been praying about that? I wonder how many of you have prayed that the people of San Francisco won't miss what God is saying to them through it. Have you prayed that? Oh, we need to pray that, folks. Remember, that's not automatic. You say, well, they better listen this time. Well, you better pray them into listening. We don't naturally listen to the voice of God. I don't naturally listen to the voice of God. You don't naturally listen to His voice. We need to pray them into it. And pray that they'll really listen to what God is saying to them, and that the whole of the United States and the world will listen to what God is saying to them. An act of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I refer to a hurricane as 2 hours of the mighty hand of God, and I refer to an earthquake as 15 seconds of the mighty hand of God. That's what it was. Just 15 seconds. What the mighty hand of God can do in 15 seconds. Somebody says, Satan probably had something to do with it. Yes, but over Satan's hand is God's sovereign hand. And Satan can't do anything without God's permission. We'll be studying this through all eternity. I don't know if we'll have Bible classes or not, because then shall we know even as also we're known. But how tremendous this is. Those are just 7 references to God's hand in the Bible that have made a difference in my life. And remember, in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, there are 25 different references to God's hand, just in these 27 chapters alone. So as you read those and you read other parts of Scripture, and you read something about God's hand, come back and relate it to Isaiah 40, verse 12. Then, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in vanity. It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. These verses reveal the greatness of God by their emphasis upon God's control of puny man. God's control of puny man. Oh, how many folks say, man is mighty, but only God is almighty. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says man is puny and God is almighty. Notice the first verse of this section. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. A person told me of a preacher who preached a Sunday morning sermon on this. And he had a bucket of water, and he had an eyedropper. And with that eyedropper, he just took one drop of water from that bucket. And then he said, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. What that one drop of water is to this whole container of water, all the nations of the world are to God, and are accounted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles, a very little thing. I pick up this piece of chalk. It's a very little thing. You don't consider that too remarkable that I'm able to pick up that piece of chalk. Just as easy for God to pick up all the isles of the world as it is for me to pick up that little piece of chalk. You know how many islands there are in the world? Well, it would depend on your definition of an island. I heard a speaker, missionary from the Philippines some years ago, say that in the Philippines alone, there are 7,000 islands. And many of them are huge islands. Well, you say, my, the Philippines, we've been reading about what's going on over there. You say, whew, that's a problem to God, isn't it? He taketh up the isles as a little piece of chalk. Easy for God to do hard things. You know, the Bible says, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. That's true, and sometimes I like to just, I don't think I do an injustice to Scripture when I leave out the word too, T-double-O. Nothing too hard for the Lord, and nothing hard for the Lord. Nothing hard for the Lord. It's easy for God to do hard things. Their emphasis upon God's control of puny man. Back in chapters 13 to 23, we read about all these nations that are to be judged by God. I just like to go through them. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Moab. And they're all as a drop of a bucket to the Lord. You take Alexander the Great. Alexander's empire was considered to be a great empire. You know, they say he died of a broken heart because he had no more worlds to conquer. And then they often say there's one world he didn't conquer, and that was Alexander the Great. He was a heavy drinker and had all sorts of sins in his life. He couldn't conquer Alexander the Great. But long before Alexander the Great had his empire, God had said that Alexander the Great's empire was as a drop of a bucket. Then you come on the way down to the present time, Hitler's empire, the communistic empire, the British empire, the United States of America, they're all as a drop of a bucket to the mighty power of God. The 15th verse adds, they are accounted as the small dust of the balance. And then it says, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Notice the last verse, 40:22. He that sitteth above the circle of the earth and the inhabitants are as grasshoppers. Now, historians remind us of the fact that in Isaiah's youth, there was a certain king that invaded Israel in Isaiah's youth. The name of that king was Tiglath-Pileser, T-I-G-L-A-T-H-P-I-L-E-S-E-R. When you read about him in the Bible, remember that when he invaded Samaria, when he invaded Galilee, Isaiah was a young man. Then in Isaiah's middle life, the king of Assyria was Sargon, S-A-R-G-O-N, who completed the desolation of carrying the northern tribes into captivity. And then in Isaiah's old age, the king was Sennacherib, who invaded Judah. Remember how the angel of Jehovah in one night slew 185,000 in his army. Well, the scriptural authority was referring to Tiglath-Pileser as Tiglath-Pileser the grasshopper. And there's scriptural authority for calling Sargon, Sargon the grasshopper. And there's scriptural authority for calling Sennacherib, Sennacherib the grasshopper. All the inhabitants of the world are grasshoppers before the Lord. When the truth of Isaiah 40:22 enters my soul, I don't find it difficult to believe Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37 says that in one night, the angel of Jehovah slew 185,000 in the Assyrian army. You say, oh no, not in one night. Yeah, you don't find that hard to believe when you realize that those are just, it wouldn't be too hard to kill 185,000 grasshoppers, would it? That's what happened in one night. And, oh, if America would really get right with God, oh, what God could do with communistic Russia. What God could do with Castro and all these who seem to pose such great problems. It really is pitiful, isn't it? What's the name of that one down in Panama that's every Noriega that everybody's so concerned about? Why, man, God taketh up all the isles as a little piece of chalk. If he does that, what could he do with Noriega if we're right with God? and trust him to do it. I love to compare Isaiah 40:22 with Isaiah 40:6. Isaiah 40:22 says, all flesh is grass. All right, now hold that for a moment. All flesh is grass, Isaiah 40:6. Then listen to Isaiah 40:22. We're all grasshoppers. See, we're all grass, and we're all grasshoppers. When you come to mow the lawn and then rake up the grass, you don't consider that a great feat that you're able to do that. The grass. Just as easy for God to deal with all the nations of the world as it is for you to mow your lawn. And it is for you to scrape up the grass. In fact, it would look to me, well, that might be irreverent, so I'm not going to say that. Isaiah is a great book on the greatness of God and on the nothingness of man. Now notice those two things must go together. I can never believe in the greatness of God apart from the nothingness of man. And as my vision of God's greatness increases, my vision of my own nothingness will increase. And my own vision of the nothingness of all mankind will increase. Now, they're great to God's love, but they're little to his power. Little to his power. Isaiah 2:22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. One way God helps me to cease from the so-called greatness of man is by turning my eyes to the greatness. One way in which chapters 40 to 48 show the nothingness of man is by calling God's people Jacob. It's Jacob, and he comes back and says Israel. Jacob and Israel. 18 times in these 9 chapters, 40 to 48, you have that title for God's people, Jacob. Now you remember the meaning of Jacob: supplanter, deceiver, heel snatcher. And 18 times, that's on the average of twice a chapter. Twice a chapter in 40 to 48, you have that title, Jacob. Only as I'm willing to call myself Jacob will I know the greatness of God. You say, well, I tell you, I want to know how great God is. And well, I'd also like for people to know how great I am and how great other human beings are. No. The nothingness of man and the greatness of God go together. And these chapters in Isaiah are unusually strong on that. And you have that same thing all the way through these chapters. Let's take our break now. Guide us now. Lord, show us thy glory during this period, we pray. Show us thy glorious love, thy glorious holiness, thy glorious wrath, thy glorious all-sufficiency. Show us thy glory during this period, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 56, we come to this very important section, the Holy Spirit's warnings against idolatry in these 9 chapters of Isaiah. I've listed these passages here, and then you'll notice I've given you references to 44:9-20 and 46:1-7. Those are so long that I haven't copied those. I hope you'll want to read those on your own. From your reading of these passages, answer in detail the question of the person who asks, how can I gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of these passages about idolatry? I want to mention 5 principles which help me to gain the greatest profit from the study of these passages about idolatry. The first principle is a great homiletical principle. It's a great principle of preaching. And the principle is, remember that Isaiah builds up as he casts down. Isaiah builds up as he cast down. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the word iconoclast. I-C-O-N-O-C-L-A-S-T. It comes from two words. Icon, which means an image, and klostos, which means a breaker. An iconoclast is a breaker of images. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as an iconoclast, but I believe that's inaccurate. I believe it doesn't give you the full picture, because Isaiah doesn't just tear down idol worship, but he builds up the truth of God. And that's a good principle of preaching and teaching. Isaiah builds up as he casts down. Notice the glorious truth which Isaiah reveals as he combats idolatry. In the earlier period tonight, we were studying about the greatness of God. But you see, the background of the greatness of God is the nothingness of idols. And why are idols nothing? Because man makes the idols and man is nothing. And wouldn't you expect Isaiah, when he's talking against idols, to make you feel as if you've been hit over the head with a nickel baseball bat? You know, some preachers attack difficulties in the church that way. It's easy to do it. And if somebody says, oh, here's adultery in the church. Well, that preacher handles that in such a way that you feel like saying, oh, I just wish we could get back to something else that'll bless my soul. If the Apostle Paul had been doing it, you wouldn't have said that. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a great illustration of this. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is dealing with fornication in the Corinthian church. And he prefaces it by saying that this is fornication such as even Gentiles outside the church don't commit. But church members are worse than the heathen on this. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. But I wonder if you know what is 1 Corinthians 6:17. 6:17 is, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. See, 1 Corinthians 6:17 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible on union with Christ. And where do you have that verse on union with Christ? Right in connection with the battle against fornication in the church. Paul builds up as he casts down. And you'll notice that principle as you go through Paul's epistles. And you'll certainly notice it as you go through the book of Isaiah. Sound like the San Francisco earthquake. The second principle is, be sure that you have the same attitude towards idolatry that Isaiah had. Be sure that you have the same attitude towards idolatry that Isaiah had. Any god that is worshipped through images is an entirely different god from the God of the Bible. Let me say that again. Any god that is worshipped through images is an entirely different god from the God of the Bible. What about images of Christ? In Roman Catholicism, you have images of Christ. Those who bow down before images of Christ are worshipping the devil. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Why? You say, but that's an image of Christ. But God has only one image of himself, and that's the God-man in the flesh. Not an image of the God-man in the flesh, but the God-man in the flesh. And folks, oh, we need that today when everything's swinging back towards Roman Catholicism. Some may think that I talk too much against Romanism. Well, you'll have to keep on thinking, folks, because I'm going to keep on doing it. I read Spurgeon. Boy, I want to tell you, one reason I like to quote old Spurgeon is that God set his seal of approval on Spurgeon's ministry. Boy, he went out of his way to kill Roman Catholicism. Oh, he just dragged it in by the heels over and over. And he said in one of his sermons, he believed God had called him to pay special attention to some of these heresies in England in his day. And he certainly did. But you see, when the Catholic bows down before the Virgin Mary, that Catholic's worshiping the devil. Worshiping the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ is the image of God, not an image of Christ, but Christ himself is the image of God. Chapter 44, verses 15 to 17 is very strong. 44, 15 to 17 of Isaiah speaks of a firewood God. See, Isaiah says, you take that firewood, and for part of that firewood, you burn it up. And part of it you use as a god. Which is which? Why don't you go on and worship firewood? That's what your god is, firewood god. The reason I mentioned that is that John Knox, the great reformer in his day, denounced Roman Catholicism. And in denouncing Roman Catholicism, he used especially Isaiah 44, verses 15 to 17, about the firewood god. He says, with part of the flour, that's the flour used in the mass, you make bread to eat. And with the residue, you fashion a god to fall down before. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. John Knox was just walking in the spiritual footsteps of Isaiah. Do you realize that Roman Catholics and their doctrine of the mass are glorified cannibals? That's what they are. It is glorified cannibalism. Somebody told me of this little choir boy in Romanism. He went to the Mass one Sunday, and evidently the wafer pleased him especially. And as he went away, he said, Jesus tasted so sweet. Boy, somebody told me she was impressed with that. Impressed? I am nauseated with that. Absolutely nauseated with that. See, this is what Isaiah is saying, folks. And the question is, are you going to follow what most folks are saying in all these days, or are you going to follow the Bible, and especially the book of Isaiah? That's the second principle. Be sure you have the same spirit towards idolatry that Isaiah had. The third principle is, relate these passages concerning idolatry to the nothingness of man. Why are idols nothing? Because man made them. And man is nothing. Oh, in Isaiah 2:22, I come back to it over and over again. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Wherewith are ye to be accounted of? You take the reports of what's been happening out in San Francisco. We must be careful and let folks know we sympathize in love, but let it be a true sympathy and not a surface sympathy. Oh, I'm so sorry they've lost their homes. Yeah, but I tell you more than that, I'm so sorry they're going to hell. I'm so sorry they're going to hell. There's one special thing. I'll say that later. The fourth principle is emphasize the importance of a holy sarcasm. It took great courage for Isaiah to preach so boldly and sarcastically against idolatry. They'd be glad to kill him for something like that. Don't you forget it. It took courage. And this is bold sarcasm. This is sarcastic language. The question is, should we be sarcastic when we warn Roman Catholics against Catholicism? Should we say, when you bow down before the Virgin Mary, you're worshiping the devil? Should we say that? We should always say that to ourselves. And we know that's what they're doing. A lot of so-called Protestants don't say that to themselves. The idea is, now you just have to worship in your way and I'll worship in my way. No, we're to worship in God's way. Not in my way, not in your way, but in God's way. Now, this passage in Isaiah 40 to 48 about idolatry must be taken along with Acts 17:24 to 29. In Acts 17:24 to 29, Paul was dealing with the Athenians on Mars Hill. Mars Hill is the place where the Greek Senate met. And he spoke against idolatry. But did you notice the difference between the way Paul spoke to the Athenians about their idolatry and the way in which Isaiah did it? Isaiah was sarcastic. used pitying language. He pitied them. See? Well, he was speaking to those whose loved ones had been in idolatry. Acts 17. And they themselves had been brought up in it. And he didn't use sarcastic language as Isaiah did. I think that's a key. At any time, you have to ask the Lord, now, what kind of language must I use, Lord? Some would say, don't say anything at all against Roman Catholicism. Boy, I tell you, Paul did. You read Galatians, and believe me, in Galatians he spoke against it. Some would say, don't do that, just talk about Christ. Yeah, but the Christ they're talking about is a different Christ from the Christ of the Bible. And somebody told me not long ago of one who dealt much with Roman Catholics and said, you have to hit the thing head on. You've got to confront them. You've got to confront them. Well, now, if you do confront them, how are you going to confront them? Sarcastically? Sometimes that would be God's will. Some people won't listen to anything that's not tough language. It takes tough language often to reach tough people. One reason I know that is, folks, I'm pretty tough. And most preachers are just too gentle when they deal with me. They don't penetrate my thick hide. And sometimes I don't enjoy it, especially when somebody uses tough language. I've had people call me down right before my students. So now, don't call me down before my students. Oh, take it if God wants it. If God wants to do it, something tough like that's the only thing that'll get into some of us. Tough language. But Paul used pitying language when he was dealing with the false idolaters. Isaiah used sarcastic. You see, one reason is Isaiah was speaking to God's people who were supposed to know better. They had it in their Bible and all. They were supposed to know better. Paul was speaking to those who had been brought up in heathenism. So those two passages must be taken together in order to determine what will be our approach. Isaiah 40 to 48, along with Acts 17, 24 to 29. The fifth principle. Oh, let me take just a little more time and finish this. The fifth principle is, relate these passages on idolatry to the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. Relate these passages on idolatry to the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. Some of you have studied Exodus with me. The full meaning of the Ten Commandments. All the different ways to steal. All the different ways to kill. All the different ways to commit idolatry. And to have graven images. Well, go back to your notes if you have that. And see, what Isaiah is saying about idolatry is true of all these different forms. Refined idolatry as well as unrefined idolatry. Let me name some of the idols. Worship of fashion. Or the average woman worships fashion. Well, the last thing in the world some women would ever dream of doing would be to out of style. Well, now, I know style this year. You know, some years the styles are of the world are more modest than they are other times. And some women say, oh, we can follow the styles this year. But then when the styles are very indecent, no, we've got to follow them now. We just don't want to be out of style. That's idolatry. And don't you think it isn't common? Worship of fashion. I think that's a lot of reasons why a lot of these boys go around wearing their hair like girls. Oh, it's fashionable. Then worship of brains, intellect.
Get out your calendar.
You know, you worship the brains, yes. You ain't God. You know, I worship the brains, I ain't God. But a lot of students in the schools think their professors are really smart. And nobody's really smart, though, if he denies the Lord. Jeremiah 8:9 says, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What manner of wisdom is there in them? Jeremiah 8:9. Oh, I tell you, a lot of young people are turned away from the Lord. They worship brain, intellect. Then outward success. Oh, what an idol. What an idol. Big crowds. What an idol. Popularity. What an idol. Money. the almighty dollar. What an idol. Many Bible colleges are worshiping an idol called academic standing. Academic standing. Boy, they sell their souls for that. I want to check this. If anybody knows anything about it, I won't mention the school. You may have guessed the one I have in mind, but there's a school up north, a leading Bible school, which has at least one Muslim on the faculty. Not a converted Muslim, but an unsaved Muslim on the faculty because the Accreditation Association requires it. And they have the Muslim on the faculty. That's idolatry. Can you expect God to bless a school when that kind of thing goes on? Let me mention one more. Thousands and thousands of church members in South Carolina worship the football team of the University of South Carolina. Yes, they do. Now, I'll make it more personal. And instead of South Carolina, I root for South Carolina, but I don't care too much whether they win or not. But it hurts me all over when Tennessee loses. You know, it just hurts me deep. They often say, deep down in the gut, they say. You know, it hurts me. Any of you folks have been following the sport page? How many of you are unspiritual enough to read the sport page? Yes? Reggie Cobb is this tailback from the University of Tennessee who's been running wild this year. And now they've turned him off the team completely because of drugs. They gave him a second chance. Back February, they put him off indefinitely, and then they brought him back on. And he's on. And I say, I wish tomorrow Alabama plays Tennessee. Oh, the old Alabama folks, they're awful. You know, they just beat Tennessee all the time. Bear Bryant beat Tennessee 11 straight years. Why, that's just unspeakable, you know? And I thought to myself, I'm checking myself on this idolatry business, University of Tennessee, and I thought, I just wish Reggie Cobb were going to be in that game tomorrow. And then the thought came to me, how concerned am I over the fact that he's not going to play because of drugs? How concerned am I about the probable fact that he's going to hell forever? Boy, there's your difference, folks. There's your difference. You say, you don't know his heart. I don't know his heart. But the Bible says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And all this drug addiction and alcohol addiction and everything else certainly doesn't sound like a Christian, and I've seen nothing that would indicate he's a Christian. But that's probability. Only God knows that. But how concerned are you about that? Boy, that's idolatry. And when you come here and say, these heathen, all these idols, they just make you sick at the stomach. Yeah, and what about the idols of your own heart? What about the idols of my heart? Isaiah 44, verse 20 says, they feed on ashes. You read the context. He's talking about those who had wooden idols. And firewood for part of those wooden idols, and for part of them, they're gods. He says, they feed on ashes. What'd you have for breakfast this morning? Ashes. Oh, they were delicious. Delicious ashes. What'd you have noon? Ashes. Oh, they were delicious. Ashes. What'd you have for supper? Ashes. Ashes. Now, that applies to all these different forms of idolatry. Let me read them again. Fashion. Worship of fashion. Worship of brains. Worship of outward success, big crowds, popularity, money, academic standing, sports. Just feed on ashes. Boy, isn't that graphic? You take you have a visual image of what those ashes look like. Boy, that's what idolatry is worshiping. That's what an idol worshiper is doing. He's just feeding on ashes. My, what strong language. I wonder if you know the last verse of 1 John. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves, a little Greek strong. It's not tereo, the regular Greek word for keep, but it's phulasso, the word used for the garrison of a city. Keep yourselves, garrison yourselves from idols. That's the way it ends. That's the end. I need that every day of my life. You need that every day of your life. Only God can do it. But you see, the background for this about idolatry is how great God is. Yeah, but God just takes up the odds of every little thing. Oh, he can pick me up as less than nothing. He can pick up this old heart of mine as less than nothing. That's the kind of God I have. That's my hope, to be kept from idolatry. Let's bow our heads and just ask him to do it for us. Will you just pray to him and say, Lord, by thy mighty power, deliver me completely from idolatry. May I say it out loud and ask you to pray it aloud with me. Lord, by thy mighty power, deliver me completely from idolatry. Pray it with me, everybody. Lord, by thy mighty power, deliver me completely from idolatry. In Jesus' name, amen.